Okay, when we focus on the gospel, we think about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, the centerpiece of our faith and of the gospel message. And understandably so, we often focus much on the Friday on the cross and much on the Sunday on the resurrection, and rightly so. But we also, it's also important to consider the Saturday, that the dead, lifeless, judged, sinless body of Christ being laid in the tomb on the Saturday. Paul, when he spoke about the gospel and capsulized it in 1 Corinthians 15, he said that Christ died according to the scriptures and was buried and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And our hearts marvel, they should marvel, again and again, as we think about how accurately and perfectly the Lord fulfilled all of the shadows and the types and the prophecies that were written of him. It's such a joy to be Bible students and have his word open and be learning those amazing truths together. So we're in the book of Luke, but of course we want a composite view, so we draw from the other gospels as well. But we'll remember we looked at this verse together. When Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And we want to think about from this time, from his last breath, all the way through the Saturday to the Sunday, what took place there. It says he cried out with a loud voice. We know that what he cried out was, "It is finished." And after he had finished the work, or after he had paid for our sins, he then said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he breathed his last. All of the gospel writers make note that he, of this particular moment, he gave up his spirit. Again, Matthew uses the word, he yielded his spirit. According to John 10, remember Jesus said that no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. He chose that moment. He chose to give his life. It was orchestrated that he would die actually on the Passover. And then at 3 p.m. when the Passover lambs were sacrificed, that was the moment that Jesus chose to yield his spirit, to give his life. So after this moment, Jesus' body is hanging on the cross. And we pick up in John 19, it says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for it was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away." The day of preparation, meaning it was this Friday, preparing for the Sabbath on the Saturday. And the Jews did not want dead bodies hanging, remaining there on the Sabbath. And this is because of a law back in Deuteronomy 21, where it says in verse 22, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed by God." He didn't want to leave the body to the next day, particularly if it was a Sabbath, and especially if it was a Sabbath or a high holy day during a feast, as it was. So the Jews wanted the body removed. Just a side note, Paul takes this verse and applies it to Christ and his death on the cross for us, so to speak, his death on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24, that he bore our sins on his body on the tree. And Paul he plucks this obscure verse from Deuteronomy and applies it to Christ and his work on the cross. And he actually ties it with another Old Testament verse about a curse from Deuteronomy 27:26, where it says, "Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them." So two curses. Cursed is the man who hangs on a tree, and cursed is the man who does not observe the law, does not keep the law. And the Apostle Paul masterfully, under inspiration, ties these two scriptures together, and we read it in Galatians 3:13. Paul says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So by hanging on the tree, Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He paid the penalty for our sins, and now we are free from the demands of the law and the curse of the law, and we live under grace. So we understand because of that law, the Jews did not want the body to remain on the cross. So back to John, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him, the thieves on his right and on his left. They came and broke their legs. Crucifixion could last many hours, 24 hours, a couple of days. This had been 6 hours at least at this point. And to break the legs would hasten the death, for then you would not be able to push up to get your next breath to prolong that torment as you're being executed on the cross. But when they came to Jesus, verse 33, they saw he was already dead. They did not break his legs. Jesus on the cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. when the Passover lambs were slain and he breathed his last. He was on the cross for those 6 hours. The last 3 hours, darkness fell, indicating that he was there being judged during that time for our sin. And the passage makes it very clear. Part of the reason for the details John gives us is to make it clear that Jesus died, that there was no question whether he actually died. These Roman soldiers were executioners. They saw death every day. They knew what it meant that someone would be had died, and they confirmed that here. Therefore, they did not break his legs. Now, we know that Jesus was the Passover lamb, that all of the Old Testament sacrifices, and particularly the Passover lambs, they all looked to him who was the ultimate Passover lamb to come. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Jesus, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And there were several qualifications for that lamb to be qualified to be the Passover lamb. It had to be a male lamb in the prime of life. It had to be obviously killed. It had to shed its blood. It had to be spotless, which pictured Jesus being sinless. And also one of the qualifications was that not one of his bones shall be broken. And this is written in Exodus 12, 1,500 years before Christ, as Moses is instituting the Passover feast. God gives him that specific instruction. Yes, a male in the prime of life without spot, and not one of its bones will be broken. Each one of those looking to Christ, our Passover lamb sacrificed for us. So they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. They pierced his side. I'll give you a moment if you need to switch off your phone. They pierced his side with a spear. Now, we know that in Psalm 22:16, it said that he would be pierced through his hands and his feet. Again, 1,000 years before Christ, in the Psalms, David writes that of the Lord, that he would be pierced through his hands and his feet. But in Zechariah 12:10, it also includes that idea of him being pierced. It says that they will look on him whom they have pierced. So this piercing was again prophesied and predicted. Now, John, the author of the gospel, takes a moment here to say he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. The evangelist John makes a point here to say, listen, I was there, I saw it, I heard it, I am a witness, I testify to the fact that these things were true, that you might believe. And then in verse 36, he specifically makes reference to the Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. That's an exact quote from Exodus 12 about the Passover lamb. So John is basically saying, as did Paul, as did Peter, as did John the Baptist, that Jesus is the Passover lamb. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. So he specifically references the prophecies and he says, I testify to it. The Old Testament testifies to it. The scriptures testify to it so that you might believe. Another incredible shadow and fulfillment relating to the body of Christ is in the matzah, or the bread that is used at the feast, and particularly at the Feast of Unleavened Bread or during the Passover. At the Seder, which was the night before, Jesus was with his disciples and he took this unleavened bread and he literally said the words, as we just heard in communion, "This is my body." This bread pictured the body of Christ in type. And there were three qualifications according to Jewish law for this bread to qualify. Number one, as we've mentioned, it was to be without leaven. And in the Bible, leaven being a picture of sin, this unleavened bread pictured Christ being without sin. Just as he was the lamb without spot, he was the bread without leaven. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became a sin offering. Hebrews 4:15, yet without sin. 1 Peter 1:18, he was the spotless lamb that was given for us. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread is fulfilled in that his sinless body was laid in the grave for us. He fulfilled Passover by being the lamb slain on the cross. He fulfilled the unleavened bread by his sinless body being in the tomb. And of course, he fulfills first fruits the next day by raising from the grave. The first qualification of the bread, unleavened. Secondly, it was to be striped, because it was baked on a rack and it would leave these stripes on the bread. And of course, that pictures Christ who was striped for us in Isaiah 53:5 through the Roman scourging with those lashes that would wrap around the body and have an incredible, gruesome effect on the flesh. Thirdly, the bread was to be pierced. You would be able to hold the bread and lift it up and you would see the light shining through the holes in the bread. This was so the bread would bake evenly, but of course it pictured the fact that he was pierced for us. Now, during the Passover meal, there would be bread for everyone throughout the meal, but there was a special focus on three particular loaves, if you will, like the sheets of unleavened bread or the loaves. And these three pieces of bread will be put in a bag, a matzah tosh, three pieces. There will be three sections and three loaves will be slid in. This was early on in the Passover meal. The rabbis refer to this as the unity. And they explain that it perhaps speaks of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that there are three in one and it's the unity. But we perhaps more easily see that it speaks of the Trinity, three in one. That's the unity that we would clearly see here. And in the early stages of the Passover meal or the Seder, the middle matzah was broken and half of that was wrapped in linen and it was hidden away until later. The Greek word for this piece of bread is called the aphikomen. It literally means that which comes after or later. It was hidden away in another room and later it would be returned. In the Mishnah, which is the written version of the oral traditions of the Jews, it says that the aphikomen identifies itself with the actual Passover sacrifice. Now, capture that picture in your mind for a moment. This piece of unleavened bread, broken, wrapped in linen, and hidden away. We think of the verse in Matthew 27:9, where it says, Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own tomb. At the end of the Passover meal, and it will be surrounded with tradition and celebration, but they would find that piece of bread, they would bring it back to the gathering, and that piece of bread would be broken into smaller pieces, and everyone would partake of it. Everyone would have a piece of the bread. Sound familiar? And that is the moment where Jesus instituted what we call the Last Supper, where everyone partook of that bread. This is where he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." The unleavened bread wrapped in linen and hidden away, his sinless body wrapped in linen, laid in the tomb. Another key prophecy relating to the burial and his body, we find in Isaiah 53:9, again 700 years before Christ. And that graphic passage, and we would do well to ponder it often, it's an incredible passage of scripture. And we've mentioned other places in the Gospels where the Gospel writers take quotes from Isaiah 53 and apply it directly to Christ, showing us that the whole passage clearly speaks of him. And it says that they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Jesus was crucified as a criminal. Criminals, their bodies would be burned in the valley or buried outside of the city. So being sentenced as a criminal to be crucified, they were making his grave, or you could say assigning his grave with the wicked. But, and that word makes a contrast, they assigned his body to be with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. It would be unheard of that a criminal would be crucified and laid in the private tomb of a wealthy man, but that's what happened and that's what was predicted here. And it begs the question, who is this rich man? And all four of the Gospels take space to show us clearly who this was. It was Joseph of Arimathea. We read in Luke 23:50, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, and this is referring to the Sanhedrin, the high supreme court, if you will, of the land. It comprised of 70 prominent, highly honored men on the council of the Sanhedrin, and Joseph was one of them. He was a good and just man, and he had not consented to their decision and deed. In other words, when the Sanhedrin voted there together for the condemnation of Jesus, he did not give his vote for that. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And that phrase shows us that he was one of the remnant who were truly believing, truly waiting and expecting the Messiah to come according to the scriptures. He was a man of faith. In Matthew's account, it tells us that there came a rich man. That's where it tells us he was wealthy, Joseph. He had become a disciple of Jesus. So not only was he a remnant waiting for the Messiah to come, he actually believed. He was a disciple. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. In John's account, we read this Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate for the body. And he came and he took the body. It seems from this, perhaps, that he was a secret disciple, but this was the moment where it would be clear that he was an open believer. So we learn from those verses that he was from Arimathea, he was wealthy, he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, he was a good and upright man, waiting for the kingdom, boldly asks, and was given the body as a disciple of Jesus. And John, and only John, adds this in the next verse, and Nicodemus, and that name should trigger a memory for us in the scriptures, because back in John's gospel in chapter 3, it was Nicodemus who came to Jesus at night with a seeking heart. And Jesus said to him, "Nicodemus, I tell you, you must be born again." And you could read John 3 and ask the question, I wonder, was he born again? Did he get saved? Did he become a disciple? And here we find our answer. For Nicodemus was with Joseph, and these two disciples came for the body of Christ. It says, Nicodemus, and John reminds the readers, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. Verse 40, then to prepare the body, they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in this custom, they would put linen on the body, they would put spices in the body, then they would put more linen, etc. And the purpose of that was to minimize the odors and the smells that would come with a decomposing body. You remember back in John 11, when Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus, who had been in the tomb for 4 days, and he said, "Remove the stone," and Martha said, "By now the body will stink." The King James, "stinketh." But there is a prophecy about the Messiah. We find it back in 16:10 of the Psalms. And David writes and says, "Neither will you permit your Holy One to see corruption." Now again, this is an astounding prophecy looking forwards to the resurrection, to the fact that his body would not see corruption. Why? Because on the third day, he would be raised from the grave. And it's Peter who picks up on this at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and connects that prophecy to the resurrection. I'll read it to you, Acts 2:31. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, who wrote this psalm, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ, the Messiah, to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, which we are all witnesses." So it's confirmed for us clearly by the Apostle Peter that that prophecy was speaking of Jesus' resurrection. Back to John in 19:41. "Now in that place where he was crucified was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid." In Luke's account, it tells us that he, speaking of Joseph, took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever been laid before. In Matthew's account, it actually says that he had cut it out of the rock, and it also tells us that he rolled a large stone against the door, and then he departed. It's amazing to think that as Joseph was doing this, this rich man taking this body, laying it in the tomb, he did not know that he was an instrument being used to fulfill prophecy. It also tells us that Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. And you might ask, well, how did they know? How did they arrive at the tomb at that moment? And Luke tells us in verse 55, "The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph." There it is. They followed him. "And they saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it." We later discover this is Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, Salome, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, etc. "And they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment." So Jesus, crucified, died, removed from the cross, and now he is laid in the tomb, and this is on the Saturday. And while the women are preparing the spices on the Sabbath, something else is happening. This is in Matthew 27. Oh, sorry. Yeah, I'll read it to you. It says that Matthew 27:62, "The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate." This is a very different gathering to the women preparing the spices. And they gathered to Pilate, and they say to him, "Listen, we remember that while he was alive, he spoke of the fact that he would rise again after the third day. Therefore, command us and tell us that the tomb be made secure until the third day, unless his disciples steal the body and we'll have a worse problem than we had before." So Pilate tells them, "Take a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. And this seal was the official Roman seal. It was with ropes and wax, and it was a process to make it as sure as they could. You could not move the stone without breaking the seal, and to do so was a capital offense. And they also set the guards. This Greek word custodia is believed to refer to perhaps 16 men who were at the tomb. This was on the Saturday. This was on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it fulfilled the Feast of Unleavened Bread as his body, wrapped in linen, was laid into the tomb. He was given for us, laid in the tomb of a rich man, sealed shut, and the stage being perfectly set for the resurrection, the greatest and the most glorious historical event of the most import for us as Christians, that he who died and was buried rose again. And we'll look to that wonderful theme and subject together next week. Let's bow our hearts together. Oh Lord, we just praise you in our hearts this morning. We reflect on the lyrics to the opening hymns and songs this morning, how our hearts are just so moved as we think about the price you paid for us, that you were motivated by love and you laid down your life. You went to the cross for us. You paid for our sins. Oh, let us again and again rejoice in the gospel. That God, you so loved the world that you gave your Son. Your Son laid down his life that whoever would believe would not perish but have the gift of eternal life. Oh, we thank you for that verse, that truth, that promise, that assurance. We thank you that we imagine most, if not all, here are true believers in you, but we take a moment to be sure if perhaps there's one gathered here this morning or listening online, you're not sure of your salvation. You have heard and you have certain ideas, but you've never perhaps come right to the foot of the cross in your heart and recognized that you are a sinner, that you cannot save yourself, and that's why he came and died for you in your place. He is the Savior. He's the only Savior, the only name under heaven by which a man can be saved. And in this moment, put your faith solely and completely in him and say, Jesus, I do not trust myself for my salvation, but I trust you. I ask you to save me today, that I would become born again like Nicodemus, that I would become a disciple like Joseph of Arimathea, that I would follow after you like the other disciples and apostles, that you would show yourself to me. You would help me, strengthen me, guide me on my journey of faith. If that's your prayer this morning, oh, it's the greatest decision, greatest prayer, greatest step you could take in your life, and follow it with another and another. Follow after him. For he has such a great plan for your life to enrich you, bless you, guide you. We thank you for this time together and anoint our hearts now as we close in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.